So this morning we begin in this season of Advent. And it is probably in the life of the church and in the history of the world, it is probably one of the most familiar things to the world, one of the most familiar things to us as the church, but also one of the most familiar things to the world that we participate in and are a part of every year. And if you will, it is one of the most familiar stories to the world. And so it begs the question, if it is so familiar, why every year as we approach Christmas do we circle back to this? Why was the church calendar set up that way? Why is there this rhythm to the church calendar? Why is it like this represents for us the beginning of the calendar year for the church, the season of Advent as we approach Christmas? And then not long after that, we'll have the season of Lent, that season that prepares us for Easter, to remember and celebrate the what Jesus gave for us on the cross and then the resurrection. And knowing that that doesn't happen without the arrival of Jesus, without the birth of Jesus, without the coming of God into this world, God putting on flesh and coming to dwell in our midst in the person of Jesus. Why is it that we come back to this every year? Friends, it is because this is a story that altered the course of history. Everything changes because of the arrival of Christ. And we would say, and we're right to say, wait, I thought everything changed with the crucifixion and resurrection. That is true. But remember, that doesn't happen without the birth of Jesus, without the arrival of Jesus. To think of it in one manner, and you'll probably hear me say this on Christmas Eve, that the cradle, if you will, is eternally connected to the cross. That in the grand sweeping narrative of God's interaction with humanity, it kind of culminates in this moment, in the life of this one man, Jesus. And he's more than a man. One of the things that we believe about Jesus is that he is fully man and fully human. It's one of the great mysteries of our faith. But for all of the promises and all of the things that we seek and all of the things that we place our hope in, and we're faced with that, it's kind of a daily barrage for us. We need to be reminded of the one place where our hope can truly rest, the one place where our hopes are not dashed, if you will. Now, there are some of you in here, and I mean, I would place myself in that category. There are many of us who would say, but there are things that I've hoped for and things that I've asked God for, and those hopes I feel like have been dashed. And that's honest. And the fact that like our hopes are never dashed in the person of Jesus doesn't mean that God's going to answer every request that we make of him the way that we make that request. And part of that is because God loves us. Like if God were to answer every prayer and give us every request that we asked of God, then that might not be the best thing for us. There are times when God doesn't answer prayers the way that we want. And there were times when that was true for the people of Israel. And there were constantly messengers sent, as we talked last week when we looked at Habakkuk and this idea of a prophet. There were messengers constantly who were speaking into the reality, speaking into the lives or the collective lives of the people of God, reminding them of who they are, reminding them of who God is, seeking to correct them when they kind of go off track. And even offering messages of discipline. Hey, because you disobeyed, because you chose things that are less than God's best for you, you're going to be swept out of your land. You're going to be overtaken by a force that's greater than any you've known. You're going to be taken out of your land and taken into captivity. All because God's heart is jealous over them, is jealous over us. So this reminder, this gift that we have every year to journey together through the season of Advent, considering, beginning this morning, with what does it mean to have hope? Like, what is this message of hope that was proclaimed that we'll see this morning? What is this message that the messenger, the angel who came to Zechariah, who came to Mary, like, what is this message of good news? Why does it matter? Why is it important for us to be reminded year after year after year? Because we're desperate for it. And we're desperate to be brought back to this place where we realize that our hope, our ultimate hope, is never meant to lie in anything other than the person of Jesus and the faithfulness of God. We can absolutely have hope for things in this world. It's not wrong. But for all of them, they ought to be held with an open hand, giving God permission to correct as he needs to realign us, to draw us back to the place where ultimately our hope is in Jesus. So one of the greatest stories, if not the greatest story ever told, and as we think about that, I want you to think about like the favorite stories in your life. Favorite books, favorite movies. They could even be some of the favorite stories that are told to you by family members. And maybe some of you, as you gathered with family in this holiday season, like you heard again that story, you know, or like our youngest especially, and a lot of our kids, but our youngest especially, like she loves to hear those stories of when she was little, you know, or like, what was I like when I was little? Or, you know, funny things that they did as kids. And we love to tell those stories because they help us to remember, right? But think about those stories for you that are like your favorite stories. And then think for those stories, what are the famous, like your favorite opening lines? The line that just, it just captures the whole thing. I mean, if we're thinking movies, perhaps one of the greatest like opening lines to a movie, and it's not spoken, you got to read it, but it's what? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. For me, that is the first thing that comes to mind. I mean, my childhood is wrapped up in that line, that opening, scrolling line, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Or another one that may not be so familiar, but it really, it captures and sets the tone for the entire story that will follow. I was 12 going on 13 the first time I saw a dead human being from Stand By Me. That's a little morose, I realize, but again, captures the story of the entire movie. What about books? What about books that you've read? In a hole in the ground, there lived a what? A hobbit, right? The beginning of sweeping, epic story of Middle Earth. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Or how about this one? Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. The story is about something that happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war because of the air raids. The opening to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Or Call Me Ishmael. What's that? Moby Dick, thank you. Somebody has read their Herman Melville. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice. Some of you are like, why are you bringing all of these back up? I thought I had left those a long time ago. What are some of your favorite like opening sentences? As you think about those books, and you may not remember them, but as we're recalling them, you think about that thing that just drew you into the story and set the tone for everything that was to come. Author Ursula Le Guin writes, first sentences are doors to worlds. First sentences are doors to worlds. And if we're thinking about the greatest story ever told, it's important for us to consider the beginning of that story and how that story were to begin. I mean, a good story, an opening line to a good story, a good opening line to a good story grabs us, grabs our attention, captures us. In many cases, it tells us what it's going to tell us and then spends the rest of the book telling us that thing, right? That's what a great opening to a story. Just grabs you and draws you in, and now we're just turning pages. And some of you are like, it grabbed me and drew me in so much that I'm the person that flips to the back of the book and reads the last page first. What kind of life is that? Just allow yourself to be sucked into the story. But let's consider the gospel writers and the way that they tell this story. And I think we have to, because this is where we are going to be, for our four Sundays in Advent and for Christmas Eve is in the Gospel of Luke. I just want to say from the outset, if I were Luke, and if I, like I'm reading what Luke has recorded, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but if I am Luke, here's how I'm going to choose to begin this story. Based on everything that I just said, here's how I'm going to choose to begin this story. Luke chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. What an incredible opening to the story that would be. I mean, imagine if you're watching this on the opening credits, blank screen, like black screen, if you will, and then all of a sudden, this happens. You are drawn into this thing. And yet, that's not how Luke chooses to begin his story. Luke chooses to begin this story in a very different way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. You could say, whatever, Collins, that doesn't count. That's like the foreword, okay? That's not the real story. Surely the beginning of the story is something that's really going to grab us. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. All right, then that's the beginning of the story. That doesn't read quite the same way as suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." I want to know about that. That's the story I want to get drawn into, and yet that's not the way that Luke has chosen to begin his account of the life of Jesus. And we have to ask the question, why? Because Luke tells us in the opening verses, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." If there were a gospel for skeptics, Luke is your guy. Because Luke has carefully investigated the things that have been happened, the things that have happened and the things that have been taught. So Luke, unlike John, we understand and believe was a disciple who followed and walked with Jesus. Luke would be like second generation follower of Jesus. Luke is a follower of Jesus because of the faithfulness of those who followed Jesus. But there's something about this story that so captivated Luke and so grabbed him that he felt like, you know what? I'm curious enough not just to lean in, but I'm curious enough to do some research. And I'm going to start interviewing people, and I'm going to start asking questions, and I'm going to begin to compile this story in a way that captures the fullness of what it is and the significance of it. And then I'm going to present it, I'm going to offer it. And there's a question as to who Theophilus is. Is Theophilus a person, an individual, or is Theophilus like the church, like this collection of believers? We don't really know, but the point is Luke has someone or some people in mind as he has now taken what he has collected, what he's curated, what he's put together. He has someone in mind that he believes would benefit from this orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And with that in mind, Luke chooses not to begin with this like eruption from heaven, which would have been a very dramatic way to begin this story. Instead, Luke begins at the beginning. Not the beginning, like John does. Because John's opening to his gospel, very different. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? In Matthew's gospel, the beginning of the narrative is this list, the genealogy that leads to Jesus, showing the faithfulness of God from generation to generation, using unfaithful and broken people to accomplish what he promised to Abraham. Through you, I am going to bless the entire world. Matthew feels like it. That's an important place to begin. And then again, you've got Mark. Like Mark is like, we're jumping in with both feet and we are all gas, no brakes to the very end. And that's, you know, Mark's gospel, you know, kind of reads that way. It is wide open from the start. In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then we're to John the Baptist and then the baptism of Jesus, and we are off and running. And that's great. That's Luke has a specific audience in mind. Mark does, John does, Matthew does. But Luke chooses to begin situating this in a place in history. So what I want to do, I'm not going to ask you to stand, but if you would, just allow yourself to be caught into the story. So I'm going to read. It's a bit of a long reading, but I feel like it's important for us to just remind ourselves and be swept into this. So if you, the words will be on the screen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it, Luke chapter 1, or you can just close your eyes and listen, but don't fall asleep. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, Luke writes this. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. They were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. That's a good, healthy response to the appearance of an angel. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." And we'll continue on. In verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and this power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So normally when we have been in Luke's gospel in years past, and it is customary to kind of treat these two angelic visits as two separate points of focus. But if we're considering the way that Luke has begun this story, it feels important for us to look at this as the whole and to ask, all right, if we're used to treating these encounters individually and these annunciations like this promise of good news, this promise of one who is to be born, in Zechariah's case, it is John, who we know as John the Baptist, the one who serves as the forerunner or the one who goes before Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus. And in Mary's case, this good news of one to be born is in fact Jesus. Two separate annunciations, two separate proclamations of the birth of a child, both connected to the same purpose, and that is God's redemption and God's salvation, God's rescue of humanity, not just Israel, but of humanity. And for us to look at these together, we're invited to consider some things about the reality of this good news. Now, we understand and know good news as the what? There's another name that we have for it. The gospel, right? The gospel, this good news, this gift from God, this gift of unmerited favor from God, this gift of God's grace, this gift of God's love that he lavishes upon us, this gift that we have not earned, that we don't deserve, that we can do nothing to, like, in our lives, nothing to prove that we should have this gift, this promise of good news. And the root word there is the word that is for us the root of the word evangelism. Like, it is worth telling, right? This is not just good news that is to be kept. So imagine what it was like for Zechariah. Like, this is good news, and yet Zechariah can say nothing about it for 9 months. For 9 months, my man is silent. Completely unhelpful to Elizabeth. So for 5 months, she kind of stays in hiding, you know, like, I mean, seclusion, not hiding, but like, she doesn't really go out and see people because there are going to be questions. It is likely that the people that were close to Zechariah and Elizabeth knew that this was a desire of theirs. They knew that they wanted a child and also knew that they hadn't been able to conceive and have a child, and now they're advanced in years. Zechariah is old, he says, and my wife is like very old. Not sure that I would have, you know, put it that way, Zechariah, but like, you could have just stopped at we're both advanced in years. I'm old and my wife is like, she's expired. You know what I mean? Like, this is whatever. I mean, he's standing before an angel. Maybe he's nervous and like, it's the nerve speaking. But then Zechariah, because of his lack of faith, Zechariah, he has like a 9 month timeout. He's got some time to think about this. And so Elizabeth, because she's advanced in years and like people are going to talk, she's like, I think 5 months, we're going to do our own thing and kind of stay away from people. But 9 months of silence, 9 months of no encouragement from her husband, 9 months of no help, like 9 months. So both of them in many ways are kind of walking through this alone, like time to really process and think about what is this thing that is happening. On the other side of that, you have this good news. So the good news comes to Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now the question is, like, wait, is it the prayer for a child that's been heard? Because that's likely and understandably a prayer that they have prayed both individually and together before the Lord. Is that the prayer that's been heard? Or is it the prayer that he is offering on behalf of the people because he's been chosen by lot to go and stand in you know, before the presence of the Lord in the temple and offer these prayers? Which is it? The answer is probably yes. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer for God to move in your family, your prayer to bless you with a child, your prayer to bless your wife, because there were a lot of, in that time, a lot of stigma attached. Like if a woman is unable to conceive, there's some stigma attached to that. There's some stigma attached to them as parents. Like was it because of some sin in their life that God was not willing to bless them with a child? And if it was believed that this promise from God was a generational promise, then part of that would have meant that they felt like they couldn't be a part of it. They couldn't be a part of this generational promise of rescue because they weren't doing their part to provide another generation. I mean, there are all kinds of stuff wrapped up in this. But then the prayer that he would have prayed on behalf of the people, one of those things being the persistence in prayer to pray for rescue, to pray for salvation, to pray for redemption. So kind of wrapped up in both of those prayers is like the answer, this is good news. not only is your wife, you and your wife, well, not only are you going to have a child and bring a child into this world and all that that means for you, but there's something bigger going on, Zechariah. There's that child is going to play a role in something else. So we see this good news is it's not deterred by doubt. First of all, the gospel, not diminished, not deterred by doubt. So if for any of you in here who are doubters, who are like, it is my nature, like my spiritual gift is skepticism. Like you just feel like that's what I lead with is I'm a skeptic. It doesn't matter if you like are an expert in the thing you're telling me. The thing I'm going to say to you is, I'm not too sure about that. Like maybe you just feel like that's my natural like operation. Like I'm just operating in a place of skepticism and doubt. That probably makes you like really wise because you hopefully do your research, right? If you're a doubter, if you're a person who looks at the things of faith, who looks at this and you're like, I don't know, I'm not sure about this. Just know that the good news of the gospel, God's not scared of your doubt. God's not put off by your doubt. God is not going to be like, well, sorry, had your chance. Like you're not buying in, so I'm going to go to somebody else who like is, you know, easier pickings. God's heart for you and God's ability in whatever way is necessary to meet you where you are and to reveal the good news and this hope to you, God's able to do that. Doesn't matter what your doubt looks like. And I just think that that's one of the beautiful things that we see about the way that Luke captures this. The other thing that Luke does, if you notice the beginning of this, is Luke situates this in a specific time in history. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Herod was not an exemplary king. I mean, not like you talk about flawed. This guy was flawed 10 ways to Sunday, right? And I mean, and just the complex of like felt like he himself was the one who was to come, right? Felt like he himself was the answer to the problem of the people of Israel. So much so that, I mean, and Matthew captures this, like some of the awful things that Herod did. If he's suffering, he's like, I want everybody to suffer with me. If people are weeping, like if I'm about to die, I'm going to do some awful things so that people are weeping on the day that I die. I mean, like really, really kind of messed up stuff. Right? So the gospel, we see this good news, this promise of rescue, the gospel is not afraid of conflict. The gospel is willing to come into a place where conflict exists. And guess what? That is the world. That is the world that we live in. I mean, like the evidence of conflict is all around us. The gospel is not diminished by doubt, and the gospel is not afraid of conflict. In fact, sometimes I believe that the gospel becomes most clear when there is conflict. When the promise of something else enters into the stalemate of conflict, then we're forced to lift our eyes. As we said last week, we're forced to look at something that's other than just this place of tension and conflict that we find ourselves in. So Luke situates this in a time in the history of God's people who were under the power, like under the hand of Rome, and led by a man that, like, he's not going to go down as this is the favored, you know, king of Israel. Not a man after God's heart, like David, you know, would have been said of David. So the gospel is not afraid of conflict. So in your life, like, what does that look like? Where does the good news of the gospel come in a place of conflict? Maybe it's just internal, like that kind of turmoil, the conflict that we have a tendency sometimes to live in. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's conflict that you have with another person. The gospel is willing to enter into that place. And the gospel is willing to remind us the fact that what we're being offered, we're undeserving of. And what we hold over other people, like the need for them is just as desperate for this good news, for this hope. The gospel is not conflict averse. And in fact, in Mary's case, if you want to jump ahead a little bit, like what this means for Zechariah and his family, this good news, conflict there for them. He's unable to speak for 9 months, remember? She's well advanced in years, got some explaining to do. In Mary's case, not married yet. betrothed. Yes, it's like, I mean, you're like right there on the cusp of marriage, but not yet married, not been with a man. Like, her question is not the doubt of Zechariah. It's more a question that's kind of born out of a place of wonder. Like, hold on, how can this be? I know enough to know how things work, and I haven't been intimate with a man. Like, how is this possible? Like, born out of this place of like wonder and mystery. But immediately we see, and Matthew captures this really, really beautifully as well, but like conflict for the two of them. Conflict for Mary and Joseph. Joseph, we understand and know you to be a devout man, and yet here the woman you're betrothed to has turned up pregnant. Can you explain? I mean, imagine trying to explain that. Well, you see, what had happened was, so not only is the gospel willing to enter into conflict, but the gospel is willing to create conflict in our own lives. There is always going to be conflict with self. Like, there's all, like, because the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is an invitation to say, I can't do it on my own. I don't have the power, I don't have the strength, I don't have the ability to do it on my own. I need something greater than self. And then the call of the gospel in saying yes to that is to say, wait, it's self that got me in this trouble in the first place. And as Jesus goes on to say, I'm invited daily to die to self, to take up my cross and follow him. And so the gospel is willing to create conflict in our lives. This conflict of like being drawn closer and closer to God, which is going to cost us and invite us to lay down some things that hinder and get in the way of that. For Mary, it cost her so much. And yet she's like, I'm all in. I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how it's possible, but I'm willing because of my love for God. I mean, she thought she knew what it was to love God, but imagine what it was like for her to hold that child for the first time. Imagine what it was like for her to see him suffer. She thought she knew what love was. Imagine what it was like for her to see and to hear of his return in the resurrection. I mean, the explosion of love and it born out of this conflict of like, I gotta die to self. So maybe for some of us, the thing that is holding us back, the thing that is holding us back from stepping into this, the greatest story ever told, is that we're unwilling to face that conflict in our own lives. We're unwilling to listen and to like for God to examine our hearts and examine our lives and say, hey, there's stuff that's getting in the way. And if you would just be willing to lay it down, if you'd just be willing to trust me and to go on and to receive what I have for you, there's more that I have for you to experience. And so maybe this Advent season with this promise of the arrival of hope, maybe for you, journey this Advent season is to just allow the gospel to like just to be at conflict in your life. And to, you know, for God to kind of do battle with the things in you that he needs to do battle with. Because the gospel is willing. And then the other thing that we have in this, in both stories, is that there's comfort. Hey, don't be afraid. For both Zechariah and Mary, don't be afraid. This is unexpected. Zechariah, you're just faithfully doing your thing, man. Like, you're just serving. And all of a sudden, this is no longer an ordinary moment. It's been interrupted in a very powerful way. But don't be afraid, because God's up to something. Mary, you had plans, like you got a great guy and there's, you know, life ahead with him, but we're going to interrupt that and things are going to change and nothing's ever going to be the same again. But don't be afraid. Fear not. This is good news. And so for all the ways that like you feel like that conflict is there, for all of the things that you may be worried about surrendering and letting go, just know that the coming of this message into that place of conflict, or the coming of this message and the way that it like creates conflict in our lives, the promise is like, hey, don't fear, because this news is good. Nothing's going to be the same after this. And it's for your good. Mary said yes and was blessed. Zechariah asked questions when he shouldn't and was disciplined. And friends, the discipline is a sure sign of God's love for him. Because what God didn't do was say, well, you had your opportunity to be a part of this, buddy, but you blew it, and so I'm on to somebody else. He's like, no, because I love you, I want you to learn to trust me. And so I'm going to discipline you. You got 9 months to think about this. Imagine what his prayer life became in 9 months. He can't speak to his wife, but like the prayers of his heart, imagine what that began to look like. To know that when it's all said and done, the message this offered is a message of comfort. It doesn't mean we'll be comfortable, because nothing was comfortable for these two. But we are comforted in the midst of the conflict. We are comforted in the midst of the turmoil. We are comforted in the midst of the struggle and the challenge of saying yes to this great gift of hope that we are offered in the arrival of Jesus. So I just want to lay that before you as we begin together the season of Advent, because this is for all of us. There is a place. There is for each of us a place in our lives, in our story, if you want to think of it that way, where there's a place that maybe the gospel hadn't reached yet. There's a place where this good news hadn't reached yet. What is that place? Like, where is it that that conflict needs to take place? Where is it that we can receive and be open to that comfort that comes along with it? And to know that as we walk faithfully through these next 4 weeks, and I invite you to spend time in Luke's gospel. Look at the others as well. But to spend time in this gospel, especially the beginning of it. And it's one of those things that you're like, hey, for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to read like through chapter 2 every week for the next 4 weeks, because I just want myself to be immersed in this story. And to begin to ask the question, if Luke's intention was to faithfully and carefully collect this and tell this story so that you may know that the things that you are being told are true and worth believing, then to ask the question, where is it that this invitation to hope needs to break in your life and in the lives of those around you, to know that the gospel is not afraid of conflict. Sometimes it stirs up that conflict in us, and that's not a bad thing, because underneath all of it is the comfort of this promise that this news is good and that nothing is going to be the same. Amen.